We bow our heads just for a moment of prayer. So we're here, Lord. We've gathered once again in your house. We've come together in your name with the promise that you are here in our midst. You're here in this word. You are the word made flesh. And now by the power of your Holy Spirit who lives also in that word, you enter into our ears and our minds and our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you might be about the kind of transforming work that you'd like to do within each of us. So drive away that which distracts and give us an opportunity to hear. Speak, O Lord, for your servant is listening. In Christ's name, amen. First of all, I am not Pastor Rockerman. He called last evening around 7 o'clock or so. He had had an accident in his backyard and knocked himself on the head pretty good, such that he needed to have about 8 stitches. And he wanted me to let you all know that he's doing well. He just kind of felt that since he hit his head, maybe he should take the day off. I assured him that was fine. I am Pastor Turow, and I come to you from Concordia Lutheran Church in Kingsport, where my wife Rachel and I are members, and it is good to be here with you once again. Our text for this morning, Paul's first letter to the Christians at Corinth, I reread to you just these 2 verses. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. My grandpa, Turow, was a very wise man. He wasn't highly educated, nor was he hugely successful in life, at least not in the eyes of the world. But to me, however, he was a wise man, someone who knew both history and he understood human nature. I still value the lessons I learned in his garage as I was driving the country roads with him in the Thumb area of Michigan with him as a young boy. One lesson that he shared with me, I believe, is relevant for us this morning. What is it? History is cyclical. Now, there's a word for you. History is cyclical. As I've grown older, I've seen countless proofs of that truth with my own eyes. Just consider for a moment something like the world of fashion, for instance, where hemlines and hairstyles and print patterns come into fashion only to be replaced in a year or two and then return again, sometimes even a decade or two later. Any of you ever seen it? Yeah. Please, Lord, don't let that same thing be true for wide ties and leisure suits. It's true also in the area of education, where phonics is replaced by something called whole language as the best way for children to learn how to spell and how to read. That is, until the next class of teacher grads take to the classroom and discover phonics anew as a revolutionary tool for the future. Hemlines and hairstyles change, however, without little consequence to people's lives. Changes in educational emphases will likely leave a bigger imprint on our children and on our grandchildren's future. Only history will judge whether those changes were worthwhile or not. But my friends, there is an area where the wisdom shared with me by my grandpa stands as a warning for people of our generation and the generations that follow us. that of our own national existence. Israel and Judah, Babylon and Assyria, the Roman Empire and the Soviet Union, they've all come and all disappeared. Truly, there is nothing new under the sun. History has shown us that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. One dynasty comes to its end and another takes its place. As students of God's word, we recognize that those nations who forsook the Lord, those who ignored his word and followed after other gods, they were headed to destruction. See, God will abide with them for only so long. God doesn't need them. They need God. And their failure to recognize that need led to the demise of many nations before us, including those who claim to be God's chosen. History has repeated itself before. It will likely do the same again. We need to be aware of that truth and contemplate what that means for the choices we make today. The Apostle Paul in this morning's text writes to the church in Corinth, a church that God used Paul to help develop. He writes to address a report from Chloe's people that there are some serious problems occurring in the Corinthian church. This first letter is written to provide apostolic guidance in dealing with those problems. Among those Paul addresses, the first is that of divisions that are present within the church. And everybody says, "What? Divisions in the church?" Now, before you ask, we don't know much about Chloe. This is the only time she's mentioned in the scriptures. We do know, however, that Paul takes her report seriously enough that he feels he must address this issue at length. And so he spells out exactly what he's heard. See, some of the Corinthian Christians are pledging their allegiance to Paul, who founded that church. Others are pledging their allegiance to Apollos, an Alexandrian Christian who visited Corinth after Paul's departure and provided ministry to the Christians there. Apollos was an eloquent man. He was mighty in the scriptures. He powerfully refuted the Jews, publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Now the Greeks, they prized rhetoric, that art of preparing persuasive arguments. They loved oratory, the art of public speaking. So Apollos' public speaking skills caused some of those Corinthian Christians to regard him as a celebrity, almost like some people today regard movie stars or rock stars. Later in this very same letter, Paul will say that neither he nor Apollos should be regarded as a celebrity. See, both are only servants through whom you believed, and each as the Lord gave to him. He will say, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." And he will explain that he writes these things in order that none of them might be puffed up against one another. Others, Paul is told, pledge allegiance to Cephas, another name for the Apostle Peter. Now, we have no record of Cephas or Peter having visited Corinth, but that doesn't mean that he never set foot there. It's possible that some Jewish Christians, they feel this kinship with Cephas, whose ministry has been directed more towards the Jewish community rather than with Paul, whose ministry has been directed towards the Gentiles. It could be that some of the Corinthian Christians are impressed with the fact that Peter was one of those original 12, the leader of the apostles while Jesus was walking the face of the earth. You'll remember Paul didn't become a Christ follower until after Jesus' death and resurrection. And then we're told others, they pledged their allegiance to Christ. Now, at first blush, sounds pretty good. The good news of the gospel is the news of Christ's death, his resurrection, not of the ministry of Paul or Apollos or Cephas. But my friends, it's possible to move in the right direction and still fall on one's face. By the tone of Paul's letter, it's clear that he regards Corinthians who say, "I belong to Christ," as having made a grievous error. Since that error cannot be that they give their first allegiance to Jesus, which they should do, their error has to be found someplace else. Most likely it's that they have the same contentious spirit, that same prideful attitude as those who identify themselves as followers of Paul, followers of Apollos, followers of Cephas. It's their contentious spirit, their prideful attitude that he has fault with, not their allegiance to Christ. So Paul begins his admonition to the Corinthians. Though he is an apostle, their spiritual superior, Paul chooses to emphasize the relationship as spiritual equals, and so he calls them brothers. See, he doesn't lord his position over them. Rather, he writes to them as equals, appealing to them through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. As he addresses the serious problems that Chloe's brought to his attention, he appeals to them to live together in unity as he tells them three different ways that their unity needs to be expressed. They must be in agreement. They must say the same thing, promulgate the same doctrine, proclaim the same Christ. They must entertain no divisions amongst themselves. And they must be united in mind and in their understanding. Now, admonishing them to agree with one another did not mean that they needed to sacrifice their personal identities. Rather, that their mouths simply need to give expression to the thoughts of their minds and the beliefs of their hearts. If they are to say the same thing, they must think the same thing, believe the same thing. They need to agree on the core issues of the Christian faith. And if there is serious disagreement, they need to come together to resolve those issues as the apostles themselves had done. There's no evidence in this letter that the Corinthian church is fractured somehow into multiple congregations, but internal fractures within the congregation, they always have the potential to lead to that very same result. So Paul's admonition to entertain no such divisions within the church is a call to believers to change the way they think about divisions. Please listen. Paul's call is that they think differently about divisions, that they regard divisions as contrary to the will of God. If they will do that, they'll gain the will to work together, to eliminate those divisions altogether, to work together in harmony. Their thoughts, you see, will determine the feelings of their heart and the actions of their hands. If they think that their preferred leader, whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas, is superior somehow to the other leaders, then they'll feel superior to the followers of the other leaders, which will in turn lead them to act in ways that their Christian brothers and sisters will find offensive. However, if they think that God is calling them to maintain unity, they will more likely act in ways that will enhance the unity of the church. Likewise, if they pull in different directions, the work of one person will cancel out the work of the other. They need to remain united in mind and in judgment, and the best way for them to do that is for them to keep their focus on Jesus. If some turn their eyes towards Paul, others turn toward Apollos, still others toward Cephas, they'll be seeing things from different perspectives, pulling in different directions, going nowhere. But if they all turn in the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, they will find it possible to live in harmony with each other. You see, Christ is not divided. The Corinthians weren't baptized in the name of Apollos or Paul or Cephas. They were baptized in the name of Jesus. And to be baptized in the name of anyone else would be to assume the power of baptism is derived from their authority. Nothing could be further from the truth. Baptism derives its authority in association with Christ and Him alone. Those who are being saved have acknowledged their powerlessness and God's power. They've accepted the fact that they cannot defeat the sin that threatens to dominate their lives, and so they've learned to trust in the grace of God. And that grace of God was demonstrated for us, manifested for us most fully at the cross of Christ, where Christ not only prayed that God would forgive those who crucified Him, but also opened the door to forgiveness for all who came to believe in Him. Thus the cross, which seems like foolishness to those who are steeped in human wisdom, is really the instrument of salvation for those who are being saved. What we think and what we think we know must always come after what God says is true, even if it seems unreasonable. Thank God for such foolishness. What kind of foolish God would do what He does? Come down from heaven, be born of a human, be mocked, suffer, die, forgive sinners, love people who hate Him, do it all for people who won't have anything to do with His will. But that's the way of the cross. That's the way of the Christ. It's foolishness to the world, but to us who are being saved, it is, my friends, the power of God. So we believe, we confess, we trust, we preach Christ and Him crucified. By the cross, the divisions that exist between God and man, as well as those that arise between men and women across time, find their solution. The cross is the only way. It's the only wisdom that exists for sinful people like us. It's the only power that exists for those of us who are weakened, even to the point of death by our sin. See, His death is our death, and His life, our life. Okay, Pastor, so what's that got to do with my life? We live in a time when it feels as if the United States has never been more divided, more fractured than it is today. The nation, it seems, has become irrevocably fractured along political and ideological lines, Republican and Democrat, liberal and conservative, red and blue, etc., etc. Which means sitting down for dinner with family and friends has never been more uncomfortable. And the admonition to avoid discussing religion or politics in polite company has never seemed more apropos. But my brother and sister, it's then, when differences threaten to divide us, be it as a family, as a church, or as a nation, that we need to claim our truer identity, our identity as followers of Christ. And what that means for how we conduct ourselves, because we are followers of Christ. Let us then therefore fix our eyes on Jesus at all times, in all circumstances. For joy he endured the cross, scorned its shame, that we might be made one in him. Lift high the cross of Christ in all you say, in all you do, dear ones. One of my seminary professors used to say to us, when you go out there and preach, his name was Norman Nagel, when you go out there and preach, put the cross on them. I admonish you to do just the same. Preach Christ crucified as the only hope for our sin-scarred relationships and this sin-scarred world. In the name of Jesus, amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in the true faith, which we find in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting. Amen.